Open your Bible, if you would please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. And this is a Bible account that's probably pretty familiar to many of you. How many of you remember the story of the man by the pool of Bethesda? Okay, a couple of you, good. That also means that we might be learning something new today, which is also good, right? Do you remember me telling you a story about a fellow that I knew some years ago by the name of Jeff Steinberg? Okay, well, let me tell you about Jeff. Jeff came to sing at a church where I pastored, well, a bazillion years ago. I was thinking the other day that I started in 1987. That was 31 years ago. How many of you think, man, no, you're way too young to be pastoring for 31 years, and now you're lying. God will forgive you for that one. But he came to sing at my church, and after he got done singing, he says, "Hey, come on back to my house. My mom would love to meet you. Let's have, you know, some fellowship after this concert." So I went back to his house, and what you don't know about Jeff, unless you've heard this story before, is he was born with no legs beneath his knees, and he had no arms beneath his elbows, which means he had no hands, he had no legs beneath his knees, no feet or anything. But he was a professional singer, and he would sing the glories of God. And, you know, he was one of these guys that when he sang, you knew that he believed what he was singing about. You know what I mean? Because he would get up there, and literally, he would start at the back of the church with his microphone held in the hook that he used for one of his hands, and he would come down the center aisle on his, what there was of his legs, and he would climb up on the platform, and his record that he had just released was called Christians Under Construction, which meant a lot to him, and once you met him, it meant a lot to you too. But he would sing the glories of God, and he would praise the Lord out loud in front of a whole bunch of people. And the concert was over, praise the Lord, everybody was all happy, you know, great concert. And I went back to his house, and I met his mom. And she told me the challenges that Jeff had faced all of his life. And she showed me his clothing, with him sitting right there. She goes, "Oh, let me show you some stuff." And she pulled out his shirts and his suit jackets and all this kind of stuff. And it's like, oh, Mom, do you have to show him this? Oh, Mom, do you have to show him that? His shirts were held together by Velcro because he could not button buttons. Okay? His slacks, Velcro. His jacket couldn't do buttons, so his jackets were held together by what? Velcro. And I asked him, right in front of his mom, "What's it like? What has this experience been like for you, growing up in such a handicapped state?" You know what he said? He said, "I have everything I need for joy." I said, "Say that again." He says, "I have everything I need for joy. No, I don't have feet, but at least I don't go out and get in trouble. No, I don't have hands, which means that, well, they say idle hands are the devil's workshop. I ain't got none of those." With a big smile on his face. And he said, "I have everything I need for joy." Now, how many of you can say that with me? "I have everything I need for joy." Now, say it like you mean it. "I have everything I need for joy." Now, how many of you just said that because I told you to? Okay. At least you're honest. I want to look at a couple passages today dealing with this whole idea. Okay, and in John chapter 5, starting at verse 1, as I left dinner that day, I said, "Jeff, your clothes may be held together by Velcro, but your life is held together by joy." And he said, "You know, I might use that in a song sometime if you don't mind." I said, "Yeah, just give me credit for it. I want to see my name in print." John 5:1. Everybody got it? Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. And here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. And one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured, and he picked up his mat, and he walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is a Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. I want to talk to you first about this man by the pool. The pool was surrounded by a great number of people. The Bible doesn't give us a clear number, but it said that it was surrounded by people who were blind, lame, paralyzed, people who were handicapped all around this pool. But one in particular drew Jesus' attention. It was somebody who had been there, coming to that pool every day for 38 years. Okay? 38 years. How long is that? Almost as long as one of my sermons. But the sick people, the blind people, the lame people, the paralyzed people, all believed that every once in a while, the pool water would be stirred, and the legend was that it was an angel that would come and stir it, and the first person that would jump into the pool would get healed of whatever the problem was. So they were all there waiting for this to happen. Okay? So there was a great multitude of sick people there. How many of you ever heard the saying, "Misery loves company"? You've heard that one before? Well, here we see a multitude of people laying around waiting. And picture this, if you would, please. Like the Bible says here, there's no real guess at the number. There could have been dozens. There could have been hundreds. What if there were thousands? What if there were such a number of people there waiting for this to happen that it would seem like an impossible number of people, even thousands of them, and only the first one in the water would be healed? What about the rest of them? I mean, if one person could get in the water first and be healed, what about the others? What do you think it would be like if somebody said, "Hey, the waters have been stirred," or "There's the angel stirring the water," whatever it was that was going on? What do you think would happen if there were hundreds of people laying around this pool waiting for that moment? When I was a kid, we used to go on Easter egg hunts. Community. You know, Painted Post, New York, community Easter egg hunts. And I was thinking that my first Easter egg hunt, "Oh, that'll be nice. I'm just going to go walk around Craig Park and go find myself some Easter eggs." I didn't realize there would be like 100 kids there. And when the gun went off, it was a mad rush to go find Easter eggs, and I was left stuck in dirt. Oh, my word. I didn't find any eggs. Why? Because there was a mad rush just to find Easter eggs. Imagine what it would have been like at the Pool of Bethesda when the gun went off. There would be such a crush of people. Okay? But notice what this man says. "Do you want to be made well?" And what's the first thing he says? What did he say? "Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." What is that? it's an excuse. I can't get in there before somebody else does. I've wanted to, I've tried to, but somebody else always gets in there ahead of me. I wanted to get into the water, but somebody beats me to it. I'm not responsible for my circumstances. Kind of. Yes, I would love to get into the water and be healed, but I can't get there in time because somebody else always jumps in front of me. How many of you know somebody that has been dealing with a problem? Okay, maybe it's not a physical healing issue, maybe it's something else. But you go to them and say, hey friend, you've got this issue here. Let's fix it. And the first thing they say to you is, well, I can't because blah, blah, blah. You know what I'm talking about? I hear it all the time. Well, yeah, I would love to fix this issue, but I've got this excuse for why it can't be fixed. Or I've got this addiction and I can't fix it because blah, blah, blah. Or I've got this problem with family and it won't be fixed because yada, 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 yada. And they've got excuses for why things can't be done with it. Here's this man saying, I'm still sick and I can't help it. You hear that in his words? Yeah, I would like to get into the pool, Jesus, but I have no one to help me into the pool. No one helps me. I hear this from my kids. Hey, why aren't you doing this? Well, there's nobody to help me do it. Well, then do it yourself. There are some things that you need to take responsibility for and do it yourself. Verse 5 says that this man had had this infirmity for 38 years. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, I tried to find out what this was, this lameness, you know. I was thinking if I look at the original Greek, it might give me some ideas as to what the lameness was. And I found that the Greek word for his lameness, his invalidity, was the Greek word asthenia, which means what? Feebleness, a malady, or some form of frailty. Okay? So he had some form of frailty, he had some kind of malady, some kind of infirmity, some kind of weakness, but there is not any indication anywhere in Scripture that the man was a complete invalid and unable to move. Are you getting where I'm going with this? This man had been coming to the pool for 38 years. How did he get there? Don't really know. What we do know is that he got there. Okay? Daily. For 38 years. Now, somebody who's better at mental math than I am could probably multiply 38 times 365, including leap years, which are 366 every 4 years, which is more than I can do right now. How many times have you gone to the pool? Let's just say thousands. But we don't know what it was that would prevent him from walking, just that he had laid there for 38 years. Maybe he had a condition that would make it difficult for him to walk? Or perhaps, folks, he could just quit trying. Judging from the language that he uses, sir, I have no one to help me into the pool. Then when he's asked, who did this for you? Okay, verse 10, they ask him, who is this fellow who told you? He points the finger and says, hey, it's not my fault that I'm carrying my mat. This guy over here told me to do it. Do you get the mindset that this guy has? Yeah, I know I'm picking up my mat and walking, but it's not my fault. He told me to. Jesus says, do you want to be made well? Yeah, I would like you to be made well, but I got another excuse over here. Are you getting where this guy's mind is? Where's his mind? His mind is, I'm a victim. I'm not really responsible for this situation. Somebody else has done this to me. And yeah, I know it's a Sabbath, but he made me do it. I'm a dad of six, and you're not putting that on me. I'm not going to believe you when you say that to me. Oh, I know I shouldn't be doing this, but he told me to. I heard that from six kids. You know, Seth, did you do this? Well, yeah, but she told me. She told me to do it. The victim mindset. Maybe his muscles had become atrophied. Maybe he had a condition that led to some form of muscular atrophy that made it impossible for him to get into the pool. I don't really know. But my problem is, when I read this, I think that he had a worse problem. Worse than muscular atrophy, I fear that the man had become mentally atrophied. In his mind, he was unable to do this thing and was unable to lick it. Oh, I've tried, Jesus, but it's impossible for me to do it. Can you sense desperation in this guy? Can you? Or is it just me? And Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" Now that seems to me to be kind of a rhetorical question. I mean, if I had been laying there by the pool for 38 years, and somebody came up to me and said, "Hey, do you want to be made well?" You know what my reply would be? Duh, you think? Well, yeah, maybe. What do you think? The guy didn't really know who Jesus was. But it was a question of the man's will. When Jesus said, "Do you want to be made well?" Well, notice the phrase. Do you want to get well? Do you want to be well? This is a penetrating question, because what Jesus is asking him isn't just, do you want to walk again if he was that invalid, or do you want to be able to walk better if he wasn't quite that invalid? What is he saying? Do you want it? Do you want to be made well? And the man says, "Well, I can't. Nobody will put me into the pool. If I try, somebody gets there before I get a chance to get in, and it's not my fault." And so Jesus says, "Do you want to be made well?" The first thing that Jesus wants to heal is what? How many would say it's his body? Or how many would say it's his will? I think that Jesus wanted to touch him here and here as well as here. Don't you think? What do you think? This Bible study time, what do you think? No. Sometimes people don't want things to be made right. Do you hear what I just said? Sometimes people don't want to be made right. Why is it that people don't want to be made right? There is such a thing as a victim mentality. And people can become comfortable in a victim mentality, because as long as you are a victim, expectations for you are what? Lower. Now, I'm not saying that this guy definitely had the victim mentality. I'm just kind of trying to use my imagination here with you, and hopefully you're kind of playing the game here with me. But as long as I am a victim, it's somebody else's fault. As long as I'm the victim, I can point the finger and I can say, it's not my fault. However, if I'm no longer a victim, who is responsible? Who is it? If I'm not the victim, I'm responsible. Okay? Everybody with me so far? How many of you have an idea where I'm going? How many of you would like to leave right now? Because things are about to get a little uncomfortable. If I am responsible, folks, then I have to make an effort to do what is right. And if this person, this man by the pool of Bethesda, is going to be healed, guess what he's going to have to do? He's going to have to make an effort to do the right thing. As long as he is by the pool of Bethesda, he can reach out his hand and say, "Alms for the poor," and people will put money in his hand. And he might be able to make a meager living off that. However, being well requires work. And it's easier to lie by the pool and blame others. Look what happens here. Jesus says, "Rise, take up your mat or your pallet or your bed," whatever your translation says. "Take up that thing you're lying on and get up and walk." Now look what happens here. When Jesus says, "Get up, take that thing you're lying on," whatever it is, mat, pallet, you know, "get up and walk," what does the guy do? He gets up and he walks. And he picks up his makeshift bed, whatever it is, and he walks with it. He got up and he did it. And some of the, you know, legalistic Jewish people came up to him and said, "Hey, what are you doing? Don't you know it's a Sabbath? And you shouldn't be carrying that mat on a Sabbath? It's not, hey, praise the Lord. Aren't you the guy that's been laying there for 38 years? What did they say? You're breaking the law. They're more concerned about what? The law than they are about the joy that should be part of this whole thing. And he says, "Oh, but it's not my fault. He told me to." Immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and he walked. And it was a Sabbath. Do you think the man was ready for a life-changing experience? Do you think the man was ready to go out and now make his way in the world after 38 years of being lame? Do you think he was ready to do that? I would love to think so. I would love to think so. But verses 10 and 11, let's read that again. "And so the Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, 'It's the Sabbath, the law forbids you to carry your mat.' And he replies, 'But the man who made me well said to pick up my mat and walk.' They asked him, 'Who was this person that said this?' He had no idea. He wasn't concerned about who healed him. And even though he had encountered the Savior who changed his life and has the power and the ability to change lives, not just back then, but today, the same Savior who has the ability to change lives right here, right now, today, he met this man face to face and he had no concern about for who he was. That strikes me weirdly. Why is that? And even when we trust in Christ as Savior, we have a responsibility, folks, to act differently. You hear what I said? The people who have had an encounter with Christ and have come to know Him as their Savior have the responsibility to act differently. You know, even the three wise men that came and saw Jesus, after they met Him, walked home on a different road than when they came. I think there's a story behind that. The man was not grateful for the healing, nor did it change his attitude. He was still the victim. "I'm sorry, but I couldn't help it. The guy told me to do it." But 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone who was in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old things have gone. All things have become new." Do you believe that? Yeah, praise the Lord, Pastor. You bet. The man was not grateful for the healing. The man's attitude was not changed. And in verse 14 and 15, what happened? Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you're well again. Now stop sinning before something worse happens to you." How did the man become an invalid for 38 years? I'm going to suggest to you that he had done something wrong, something sinful. It ended up being something that injured him. And so he had been rendered invalid. And that's why Jesus said, "Okay, well now you stop sinning, or else something worse is going to happen to you." Talk about a duct tape moment in this man's life. In other words, you have the responsibility now to go on and live your life and sin no more. Kind of like the woman that was caught in adultery. "Neither do I condemn you, now no, go and sin no more." Remember that? Okay? This is what he's saying. Sin no more, lest something worse happens to you. Take responsibility for your actions and go a different way. Straighten up and fly right is the way my pastor used to say it. Straighten up now and fly right, or else something worse could happen to you. Okay, open up your Bible, please, to Acts chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 6. You're right. Acts chapter 6. I've got it written down correctly here. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. I need new glasses. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows had been overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them, and I will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. And they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. How many of you have ever heard of a man named Saul? Not the Old Testament Saul, but the New Testament Saul. Okay, Saul became whom? Paul, the greatest of the apostles. Paul wrote either 13 or 14 books of your New Testament, depending on who you believe wrote Hebrews. And he was behind the death of this person we just read about, a man named Stephen. Stephen was the first martyr of the Christian church. And he wreaked havoc, that is, Saul wreaked havoc in the church. He entered houses, dragging off Christians, throwing some in prison, seeing others killed, martyred for their faith, including this one we just read about in verse 8, this one named Stephen. And if anybody ever had the ability or the right to blame other people for the victimization, it would have been the early church. You see, because they went about trying to help people and do good. And for that, they got blessed with what? Persecution. They were persecuted, dragged off, thrown in prison, stoned to death. But here you find in Acts chapter 6, a problem that arose, and the question came up, okay, how can we be of any use? Notice that this group of people was a group of Christians who had been scattered. They didn't have a place to call their church anymore. They didn't have a home church anymore. They had been scattered because of the persecution that Paul was bringing about on the church. And the apostles didn't tell us anywhere in Scripture just exactly how it happened, just that it happened because of the persecution. But this is how they responded. It says that those who were scattered everywhere went about preaching the word. Okay, do you see that? Those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. They accepted their circumstances, and they went about preaching the word without any idea of blaming others for their bad circumstances. You get where I'm going here, folks? You see, they knew that Jesus said to go into the world and spread the gospel, and they went into the world and they spread the gospel. Now, they had been persecuted. Family members had been dragged off, thrown into prison, and stoned. Stephen himself would be stoned to death. And their response to all of this was what? How can we go about and do good? What can we do with this? They accepted their circumstances without question, and they went on without complaint. How many of you would say right now, I have a complaint? I'm one of the good guys, I'm a Christian, and I've got problems. Anybody here a Christian with problems? Okay, a couple of you. The rest of you have no problems. I can't get out of my problems because I don't make enough money. I can't get out of my problems because I've got a bad habit that I inherited from my parents, so it's my parents' fault. I can't get healed because it doesn't seem to be God's will. I can't stop feeling sorry for myself because everybody's against me. Oh, poor me. What are your favorite negative thoughts? Anybody got negative thoughts. Three people raise their hands and say, yeah, I've got negative thoughts. Anybody else have negative thoughts? How many of you have circumstances that there's just no way out of because everybody knows it's just really bad? Really, how bad is it? Really, how bad are things? As you're thinking these thoughts, okay, as you're thinking these thoughts, what if I was to remind you that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Notice that says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Notice the word all. If you look up the original Greek word for that, you know what the word means? All. Everything. Do you struggle at times? Do you ever doubt God because of your struggle? Okay, is there anybody else other than me that ever doubts God because of struggles? Okay. Do you ever doubt your abilities to do stuff that God wants you to do? Have we all held on to things that are sinful that we need to get rid of? I'm speaking about addictions, bad habits, and all that stuff. Have we forgotten, folks, where our strength lies? I built you a funnel, and now you're all stuck in the bottom of it. Because you've just all admitted that you've got problems. Have you forgotten where your strength lies? You see, going through these struggles does not create a problem for God. Going through these struggles may create a problem for me. When I'm going through struggles, I might not be able to see out the other side of the struggles. Or I might say, I can't help but have these struggles because so-and-so did this. I can't help but chew my nails. My dad was a nail chewer. My grandfather was a nail chewer. So frankly, I'm just stuck being a nail chewer. I'm just using that as an example because case in point. I can't help but have a problem with pornography because my dad had a problem with pornography and his grandfather had a problem with pornography. Therefore, I'm stuck with it. I can't help but have a problem with this addiction because, well, it's just part of my family line. I can't help it. I can't help but be addicted to that because I've got this issue in my family line. Folks, somebody's got to break the chain somewhere. And guess who's got to do it? Jesus. And he'll do it when we allow him in to do it. Going through struggles is not a problem for God because he is the God of all and he can break the chain. It is when self-pity arises above everything else and becomes an active lifestyle that sin and resignation creeps in and we begin to doubt God's ability to heal us and help us. We'll look at Jesus square in the face and he says, do you want to be made well? And we'll say what? Well, I would love to, but I can't. And we begin to love that thing that makes us can't. You hear what I just said? It's called a cherished sin. It's that favorite thing that we hold on to that says, yeah, well, I know I've got this problem, but I can't help it because blank. Or, I can't give this up because I like that thing too much. How do we deal with this? Two things we should do in closing. Number one, we need to find a Christian friend to talk to. Notice I said a Christian friend. Not just a friend who's going to give us worldly advice. We need to find a trusted Christian friend to talk to. Not somebody who will just say what I want to hear, but somebody who will tell me what I need to hear. There's somebody in the church here I come to once in a while. I'm not going to tell you who it is. But I'll say, hey, I need somebody to tell me if I have spinach on my teeth. Wouldn't you love it if you had spinach on your teeth and nobody said anything to you? There's lots of friends out there in the world like that. You come to them and say, oh, I think I've got a problem. Oh, no, you don't have a problem. There's no spinach on your teeth. You're fine. That was my mom's problem. She struggled with alcoholism for years. And people would come to her and say, oh, no, you're too beautiful to have alcohol problems. You can't possibly be an alcoholic. You don't look like one. You need to find a Christian friend that's going to look at you and say, yeah, you got spinach on your teeth. Let's go brush it off. Secondly, we need to trust in the Word of God. Did you know that God is still in the healing business? Did you know that God is still in the providing business? Did you know that God is still in the peace-giving business? Oh yeah, say it like you mean it. Do you honestly believe that? That God is still in the healing, the providing, and all that stuff. Do you believe that God can still do that? Do you believe in a God who can still break down strongholds in your life that you can't break? The stronghold of addiction. The stronghold of a bad thought life. Negative thought life. He is still the grace giver for every situation you'll ever come up against. And so it's time, ladies and gentlemen, for the men and women of God to pick up their beds and walk. And then show it to the world. And when people say, hey, how did you get there? Don't say, well, I watched an Anthony Robbins video. No, you look people square in the eye and say, Jesus did this for me. And I'm not afraid to say it was Jesus. It's time for the men and women of God to stand up and say so. I want to tell you about, very quickly, a story about a woman who had every right in the world to be a bitter person. Okay? This woman, though she was talented, went unrecognized for years. For the many years, she tried to break into the operatic singing scene, but people said she had no talent, and they put her down and said, no, you cannot sing. Not for us. Not ever. She was repeatedly denied by critics who ignored her voice. She was repeatedly rejected because she would go and try out her parts in these operas, and she was told, no, you can't sing. We're not going to have you. Her professional life was a battle. She saw no way she was going to break into the scene, but she kept trying. And her personal life had been marked by tragedy as well. She was a mother of two, both children who were severely handicapped. Years ago, in order to escape the pace of the city she lived in, which is New York City, by the way, she purchased a home on Martha's Vineyard, and the home burned down. Her nickname was Bubbles. Have you ever heard of a woman named Beverly Sills? She had every reason to be bitter. She had a bad home life. She was rejected by everybody in the beginning when she went to try to ply her trade, and she was put down and told that she would never make the grade. But her name is Beverly Sills, the now retired director of the New York City Opera, whose voice thrilled millions. I saw her interviewed one time on 60 Minutes by a man named Mike Wallace. I don't know if you remember Mike Wallace on 60 Minutes. And this is what he said. She is one of the most impressive, if not the most impressive, people I have ever interviewed. How can a person handle such professional rejection and personal trauma and still be known as Bubbles? And this is what she said. She said, years ago, I knew I had little or no choice about success, my circumstances, or even my happiness. But I knew that I could choose to be cheerful and joyful. You and I can say the same thing. Your clothes may be held together by Velcro, but you can still be joyful. Amen? How many of you would say, you know, I've got a problem, and I can't lick it. And it's robbed me of my joy. I don't care if it's a pessimistic, negative thought life. I don't care if it's an addiction. I don't care if it's a bad family situation. We can still be men and women who rise above it and live joyfully. And it's all about Jesus. Make it all about Jesus, because that's really who it's all about. Amen? Find a Christian friend to talk to. Okay? Number one. Number two, trust the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we would pray today that you'd help us as your men and women to rise up and be counted as men and women of Jesus. Father, help us to put away those things that would weigh us down. including all the excuses for why we can't do better. Instead, Father, help us to cast our eyes on Jesus and to keep our eyes on Him. Because we believe, dear God, that in Jesus we can find healing, we can find help, we can find courage. Father, we can find provision because that's the business that You're in. Glorifying Yourself, dear God, and blessing Your people. So God, help us to do that. Father, if we need to find a Christian friend, Lord, drive us to do it and give us that friend. But Father, most of all, help us to trust in Your Word. Make us to be men and women of Your Word that not just read it, but Father, people that live it out. And not just in public, but in our own homes. Dear God, use us and mold us and make us in the likeness of Your Son, Jesus. And it's in His name we pray.